Okay, so the reading this morning, the reading this morning is from Isaiah 29, which is page 713 in the Blue Bible. Some somewhere if you need one. Woe to you, Ariel, Ariel, the city where David settled. Add year to year and let your cycle of festivals go on. Yet I will besiege Ariel. She will mourn and lament. She will be to me like an altar hearth. I will encamp against you on all sides. I will encircle you with towers and set up my siege works against you. Brought low, you will speak from the ground. Your speech will mumble out of the dust. Your voice will come ghost-like from the earth. Out of the dust, your speech will whisper. But your enemies will become like fine dust, the ruthless hordes like blown chaff. Suddenly, in an instant, the Lord Almighty will come with thunder and earthquake and great noise, with whirlwind and tempest and flames of devouring fire. Then the hordes of all the nations that fight against Ariel, that attack her and her fortress and besiege her, will be as it is with a dream, with a vision in the night, as when a hungry person dreams of eating but awakens hungry still, as when a thirsty person dreams of drinking but awakens faint and thirsty still. So it will be with the hordes of all the nations that fight against Mount Zion. Be stunned and amazed. Blind yourselves and be sightless. Be drunk, but not from wine. Stagger, but not from beer. The Lord has brought over you a deep sleep. He has sealed your eyes, the prophets. He has sealed your heads, the seers. For you, this whole vision is nothing but words sealed in a scroll. And if you give the scroll to someone who can read and say, "Read this, please," they will answer, "I can't, it is sealed." Or if you give the scroll to someone who cannot read and say, "Read this, please," they will answer, "I don't know how to read." The Lord says, "The people will come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is based on merely human rules they have been taught. Therefore, once more I will astound these people with wonder upon wonder. The wisdom of the wise will perish, the intelligence of the intelligent will vanish. Woe to those who go to great depths to hide their plans from the Lord, who do their work in darkness and think, 'Who sees us? Who will know?' You turn things upside down as if the potter were thought to be like clay. Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, 'You did not make me'? Can the pot say to the potter, 'You know nothing'? In a very short time, will not Lebanon be turned into a fertile field and the fertile field seem like a forest? In that day, the deaf will hear the words of the scroll, and out of the gloom and the darkness, the eyes of the blind will see. Once more, the humble will rejoice in the Lord. The needy will rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. The ruthless will vanish, the mockers will disappear, and all who have an eye for evil will be cut down. Those who with a word make someone out to be guilty, who ensnare the defender in court and with false testimony deprive the innocent of justice. Therefore, this is what the Lord, who redeemed Abraham, says to the descendants of Jacob. No longer will Jacob be ashamed, no longer will their faces grow pale. When they see among them their children the work of my hands, they will keep my name holy. They will acknowledge the holiness of the Holy One of Jacob and will stand in awe of the God of Israel. Those who are wayward in spirit will gain understanding. Those who complain will accept instruction."
Together. When we were planning this series going through this part of Isaiah, I call today's one Blindness and True Sight, the irony of which is not lost on me, having just had eye surgery in recent months and all the years of eye problems before that. But when I had my eye surgery, some of you know, a couple of weeks I had no vision. I only had double vision. So I spent most of those weeks with my eyes closed. And often I was groping around to do familiar tasks. And one night, after cleaning my teeth, I realised I'd used my son's toothbrush and actually had toothpaste all down. I couldn't see what I'd done. Now, of course, being blind is much more serious and much more hazardous than just having mishaps with toothpaste. But far more serious is spiritual blindness. Not being able to perceive spiritually who God is, being blind to what he's done and the response that he requires of each of us. And in this chapter, we see the danger of spiritual blindness in God's people during the time of King Hezekiah. All these chapters we're looking at this summer around the time that Hezekiah was king of Judah, the southern kingdom. So we're around about the year 715 to 686. And at that time, remember, the people were facing this threat of the mighty Assyrian Empire. They feared that they were going to be conquered and destroyed. But rather than turning to God in their need, what have they chosen to do? Well, they turned to their old enemy of Egypt and sought a treaty with Egypt. They were trusting in Egypt's might and power and influence to protect them from Assyria. They were blind to their own spiritual ill health. They'd become very spiritually complacent, presuming that they were okay with God because they were keeping going with all the religious festivals, all the sacrifices. But at the time they were doing that, on the inside, their hearts were very cold towards God. They were far away. I don't know about you, but in my experience, I think it's pretty easy to become spiritually complacent, to presume that everything's okay because I'm doing all the right things. I'm going to church, I'm reading my Bible, I'm praying, I'm serving, I'm giving. But like Judah in our chapters here, when trouble comes, that's often the indicator of what's actually going on in our hearts. How we respond to that trouble can reveal what's actually going on in our hearts before God. So I want us to see three things in this chapter together this morning. We're going to see God's promise of a gracious rescue. We're going to see the danger of spiritual blindness. And then finally, God's promise of a wonderful transformation. Let's start off in verses 1 to 8 and think about God's promise of gracious rescue. So this prophecy from Isaiah, God's direct word to his people at that time, begins by warning them of the coming trouble of Assyria, verses 1 to 4. And God calls his people in Judah by a different name. I don't know if you spotted it. It comes a lot in this chapter. Ariel. This is not God going Disney-fied and Little Mermaid. No, he's calling them this because it's a play on words. It's a pun. Over the years, I've had lots of people who thought it was very amusing to do a pun on my name. Christians who would pray, "Ah, oh, just fill with your spirit, ha ha ha," and I have to pretend that I've never heard that before in my life. It's a similar thing going on here. It's a play on words because Ariel sounds very similar to the Hebrew word for altar half. So look at verse 1 and 2. "Woe to you, Ariel, Ariel, the city where David settles, at Jerusalem. Add year to year and let your cycle of festivals go on," is what they're saying. "Yet I will besiege Ariel. She will mourn and lament. She will be to me like an altar half." So this pun, Ariel, altar half, stresses that God's people are going to become like an altar hearth, the place where fire burns up the sacrifice. God's saying to them, they're going to be under immense heat. And that heat is going to come from him, but it's going to come via the Assyrians. Verses 3 to 5 describes what's going to happen. The Assyrians are going to come and encamp around the city of Jerusalem. They're going to siege the city. The city is going to be brought low. But the people think they're okay. Oh, verse 1, every year they carry on the prescribed religious festivals. They're thinking, oh, life will carry on because we're God's people. They're spiritually asleep. And God's loving discipline of allowing Assyria to besiege them is to wake them up to their spiritual condition. It's to open their blind eyes to see what's actually going on in their hearts and their lives. But more than that, God's going to do something amazing, something that they do not deserve at all. We see it in verses 5 to 8. God is going to bring about a miraculous deliverance from the Assyrians. Look at verse 5 and 6. "But your many enemies will become like fine dust, the ruthless hordes like blown chaff. Suddenly, in an instant, the Lord Almighty will come with thunder and earthquake and great noise, with whirlwind and tempest and flames of a devouring fire." That's picture language of God coming down to intervene. See that throughout the Old Testament, God described when he directly intervenes to something, described in that way, thunder, lightning, earthquake, fire. God's telling them that he's going to turn Those Assyrian hordes, the armies, mighty powerful, that are camped around them, he's going to turn them into dust, just like that. The image here is of like the stubble of a harvested crop, the chaff. They're simply just going to be blown away. Have you ever walked through a field, maybe after harvest, particularly if it's been a dry year, and you see all the remaining chaff just lying there, and it just gets blown about like dust. It's nothing. You can pick it up and just snap it in your hands like that. That's how God's going to treat the Assyrians. And this unexpected victory that is against all the odds, humanly speaking, is going to be a bit like, for God's people, like waking up from a dream and wondering if the threat ever existed. That's what verses 7 and 8 are about. But here's the thing, this is exactly what happened in history. We'll get there in a few weeks' time, but in Isaiah 37, we get to this time in their history, and this is what happened. The angel of the Lord went out and put to death 185,000 in the Assyrian camp. When the people got up the next morning, they were all the dead bodies. Completely and totally miraculous intervention by God. A completely undeserved deliverance. God in his grace acting to deliver his besieged people who were facing destruction. But doesn't God deal the same way with us? He didn't wait until we sorted ourselves out and made ourselves respectable before sending Jesus to rescue us, to deliver us from sin and its penalty of death. Romans 5 tells us God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Not when we started to take steps towards God and improve ourselves, Christ died for us. No, while we were still sinners. God's gracious deliverance in our lives is the same. Despite the spiritual lethargy of the people in Hezekiah's day, he rescued them. And in Jesus, he offers each of us the rescue that we need from our spiritual blindness, from our apathy towards him. If you're here today and you wouldn't yet say you're a follower of Jesus, I really urge you to explore this grace of Jesus. Him giving you what you don't deserve. He died for you. He rose again for you so that you can experience this grace in your life. And it's a transforming grace. The great promise of God's gracious deliverance. God is going to act. But he tells them this so that they might wake up to the spiritual mess that they were in. And we see that in verse 9 to 16 as he exposes to them the danger that they're in. Verses 9 to 12 describe their spiritual condition. In verse 9, God's people have blinded themselves to the truth of their spiritual ill health. It's as if they're drunk and senseless, like people full of alcohol. They're not in touch with reality. And so God has given them over to spiritual sleepiness that they have chosen for themselves. In verses 10 to 12, when he speaks to them through Isaiah, his message doesn't seem to make any sense to them. They don't get it. Did you see that when Miriam read it to us? Look at verse 11. This whole vision, this whole prophecy, is nothing but words. It's sealed in a scroll. That's how God's people were seeing it. And if you give the scroll to someone who can read and say, "Read this, please," they'll answer, "I can't. It's sealed. It's shut up to me." If you give the scroll to someone who cannot read and say, "Read this, please," they'll say, "I don't know how to read." They just don't get what God has been saying to them time and time again through the prophet Isaiah. They're spiritually blind. Why is this? Well, God gets to the heart of their problem in verses 13 to 16. He exposes to them four symptoms. If you're going to a spiritual doctor to find out what's wrong with you, here are four symptoms of spiritual sleepiness, spiritual blindness. Here's the first one in verse 13. They're busy with religious activity, but their hearts are distant. They're very religious. They keep all the festivals. They carry out all the required sacrifices for sin at the temple. Externally, from the outside, everything looks okay. But on the inside, God says their hearts are far from him. They're just not very interested in him. They're not interested in living the best way that he's given them to live through his laws and commands. Look at what he says to them in verse 13. And probably this verse is familiar to you because we'll see in a minute that Jesus quotes this. The Lord says, "These people come near to me with their mouth and honour me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is based on merely human rules that they have been taught." Their religion is based on human traditions and rules. They've added things in to what God said. And it's all concerned with outward appearance and external rituals, whilst inside they feel nothing towards God, their creator. But God wants a relationship of love and obedience. He wants them to know him personally as God. This spiritual symptom is not isolated just to God's people hundreds of years ago. Jesus quoted this very verse to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, who sadly fitted this description perfectly. They were teaching the people. They were seen to be living out all the rules to the nth degree, even cutting up their herbs and giving a tenth of a tiny herb to God. But on the inside, their hearts were far from him. They weren't interested in him. Seems to me like that's a default human position of our hearts, is to try and reduce relationship with God down just to traditions and external hoops to jump through. And sometimes we can even do that, thinking everything's all right, while almost using that to keep God at arm's length. If I do these things, I'll keep him happy and I don't have to think about the consequences. Thinking that somehow doing our religious duty replaces real relationship with God. Thinking that somehow going through the externals means it doesn't matter whether we obey him or not. And again, this is nothing new in our day, is it? Sadly, we can see whole churches where the most important thing, the thing that drives them as a church, is human tradition. And whilst they're pursuing that tradition, what is lost is God's word and the gospel. So these words can act as a warning to us as well. We need to beware in our own lives the danger of going through merely outward motions of Christianity whilst neglecting the inner reality of walking day by day with the Lord. We could attend church and home group. We could be giving money to the church. We could be serving on a rota. None of those actually necessarily reveal what's going on the inside. What is your heart most interested in? Is it knowing the Lord and living for him? God's word comes to wake us up too, to open our blind eyes so that we can see maybe what state our heart's in and we can respond while we have time to him. That's symptom number one. Sort of trusting in external things. I mean, we're okay with God. Here's the second symptom in verse 14. They were trusting in human wisdom more than in God's word. They were trusting in human wisdom more than in God's word. They'd entered this treaty with Egypt. And from a human viewpoint, it seemed sensible. After all, Egypt was strong and they were not. Egypt could protect them. But they'd forgotten both God's promises to them. He would be their God. If they were to live in faithfulness to him, he would protect them. And they'd forgotten all his past dealings with them, where time after time, when they turned to him, he had delivered them. And so what's he saying, verse 14? "Therefore, once more, I will astound these people with wonder upon wonder. The wisdom of the wise will perish. The intelligence of the intelligent will vanish." And they saw that as he defeated the Assyrian army, just like that. God always seems to work this way, doesn't he? Turning our wisdom and what we think is sensible upside down. The good news of Jesus actually is the ultimate example of that, isn't it? Who would think that execution on the cross, a place of utter humiliation and shame and weakness, would be the means by which heaven is open for sinful people like you and me? And again, not much changes over the centuries. So when Paul was writing to the Christians in Corinth, They too were getting fixated on what looked and sounded impressive and powerful in the world's terms, human wisdom. And Paul quoted this verse to them to wake them up to the danger of trusting in human wisdom over and above God's wisdom. Let me read you a bit from 1 Corinthians 1, where he writes to them, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it is written," and here's the quote from Isaiah 29, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. The intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate." Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom didn't know him, God was pleased with the foolishness of what was preached, the gospel message, to save those who believe. He goes on to say, "For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom." Not that God is foolish, but if he were, it'd still be far greater than our wisdom. And so again, as we see this tendency in us humans to trust in human wisdom and strength and power and what looks impressive over God's, it serves as a warning to us too. Don't trust in what this world says life is all about. This world will offer its own wisdom as to where you can find meaning and true joy and purpose. Rather, we need to see God's wisdom displayed in a crucified Saviour, in a risen Saviour, in a Saviour who says, "I have come to give you life, and life in all its fullness." And we too as a church need to beware this symptom, because often we can put our deepest trust in maybe having the impressive image or a big budget or numbers in Sunday or the slickness of our children's and youth work. What are you trusting in to tell you what life is all about and how best to live? What are we trusting in as a church to make us healthy? We need to beware human wisdom trumping God's wisdom. Symptom number three, we see in verse 15. This is a symptom where, even though we know it's not true, we somehow think God is a bit blind. Look at verse 15. "Woe to those who go to great depths to hide their plans from the Lord, who do their work in darkness and think, 'Who sees us? Who will know?'" Again, the default position of the human heart thinks that God doesn't see everything we think, everything we do. This isn't just talking about someone who doesn't trust in God, an unbeliever, just getting on their life thinking that the Creator doesn't exist. God's people were behaving like this in Isaiah's time. We can act like this when we think that God doesn't see our more respectable sins. You know, the sins that are a bit more respectable, like greed or gossip or putting ourselves first. We can act like this when we live as if somehow we're practically atheists, making decisions in work or in family life without bringing them to him, without seeking the wisdom that he brings. When we're prayerless in our attitude and our practice, we can live as if God doesn't exist and doesn't see. Now, God sees everything, and he wants our life to be a joyful, integrated whole. Everything lived before him and for him. Symptom number four, we see in verse 16, which I guess is a good summary of all the spiritual blindness that his people had, when actually they thought that they knew better than God. The image here that we see is like as if God's saying, it's like a cooking pot telling the world's best chef how to cook a dish in a better way. Verse 16, "You turn things upside down as if the potter were thought to be like the clay. Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, 'You didn't make me'? Can the pot say to the potter, 'You know nothing'?" How do we see this lived out today? Well, when we or whole churches think, "Oh, I know your word says this, Lord, but actually today we know better." Or when we say, "Did you really say, God, this, that, or the other?" When we reduce God down to just a better version of us. when we recreate him in the image of a Western liberal society where actually you can make him bless the very things that in his word he says he hates, thinking we know better than God. Here's the thing, we can all be blind to our spiritual condition. We need God to wake us up through his word. But more than that, we need God to do a work in us. And wonderfully, the last part of this particular prophecy to his people talks about a time when God would intervene to bring about this change of heart that we all need. So let's look finally at verses 17 to 24, where we see this promise of a wonderful transformation. Verse 17 pictures it in terms of Lebanon being turned into a fertile field, so lush that it seems like a forest. Picture of transformation. And what will happen when this transformation takes place? Well, look at verse 18. In that day, the deaf will hear the words of the scroll, and out of gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind will see. A couple hundred years after Isaiah brings this word to God's people, Jesus begins his ministry. And with just a touch, the blind can see. He speaks a simple word, and the deaf hear again. For physical fulfillment of this promise in verse 18. And spiritually speaking, this transformation has happened ever since. When the word of Jesus is proclaimed in the gospel message, it has the same effect spiritually. I think Paul was thinking of this when he was writing to the Corinthians, and he said, what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. That's 2 Corinthians 4. So anyone who hears the message of Jesus in response does so because that word, through that word, God shines his light to open the spiritually blind to see his glory in Jesus. So this promised transformation has been happening every day since Jesus poured out the Holy Spirit on his followers and they took that message to the ends of the earth. That spiritual transformation carries on today through us as we share that good news, and God opens blind eyes. And what does this transformation bring? Well, the next verse tells us it brings joy. Whoever can own their need, whoever can admit that they are spiritually blind and poor, can find in Jesus the rescue that they need. The humble and the needy discover true joy. That's what verse 19 says. Once more, the humble will rejoice in the Lord. The needy will rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. Find great joy in him as Saviour. But this transformation will carry on and carry on. And one day King Jesus will bring about a transformation so great that everything will be affected. A transformation from a world of injustice and oppression to a kingdom of true justice. Verse 20, 21 are about the ruthless will vanish. The mockers will disappear. All who have an eye for evil will be cut down. Those who with a word make someone out to be guilty, so like telling false witness, who ensnare the defender in court and with false testimony deprive the innocent of justice. There's a day when all that injustice will be no more. This justice of God's begins to be lived out in the church now, imperfectly. But it'll be fully here when he reigns over the new heavens and the new earth. And this message to God's people to wake them up, to see their spiritual state of where they are now, but what God wants to do and will do in the future, ends with a picture of how this is just a fulfillment of God's ancient plan. This has always been his plan. First revealed to Abraham, verse 22. His promise to have a people for himself, who will enjoy his blessings in the land that he provides for them. Verse 22 pictures this transformation as a changing from shame to reverent obedience. Verse 23 pictures this transformation as a change from a sort of fickleness of human hearts to faithfully worshipping the Lord. And in 24, a change from a stubborn defiance to a humble submission to God and his word. Verse 24, those who are wayward in spirit will gain understanding. Those who complain will accept instruction. Now, of course, in Hezekiah's day, this full transformation was not seen or experienced. They experienced God's deliverance, but they didn't experience this full spiritual and physical transformation. But it did begin with one of Hezekiah's descendants, Jesus, and it continues to this day. Spiritual blindness. If you're here or listening in and you're not yet a follower of Jesus, God wants to open your eyes to know him. He wants to transform you by giving you real life. He wants to work in your heart that you begin to love the truth of his word more than the wisdom of the world. You want him to open your eyes. Ask him, and he will. And for those of us here that follow Jesus, God's word through Isaiah comes to us today as his living word to challenge us. If there are areas where we are spiritually sleepy and lethargic, but he does it by showing us who he is, what he's doing, what he's going to do. So for us too, we keep on seeking this spiritual transformation. We keep asking for sight to savor Jesus' glory. We keep asking to say spiritually open-eyed. We do that by admitting our continued need for him. We are humble. We are spiritually poor. So that when we come to him, we can know him in joy and enjoy his rescue. We keep spiritually open-eyed as we work with him in the spread of this good news, so that others enter this global transformation that God is bringing about one by one. And we keep our eyes open by awaiting its final fulfillment. Because there's a time when God has promised our faith will turn to sight. We will see him with new physical eyes and live in the eternal blessings that he died to win for us. We began with a sad comic story of my poor sight. But spiritual blindness is not a laughing matter. But praise the Lord, he's the one who opens blind eyes. Let's pray together. Father, thank you that you don't leave us in a spiritually blind state, in a sleepy state, that you continue to speak your word to us, to show us the reality of what's going on in our hearts and lives, to wake us up to you afresh, to wake us up to your truths, to waken us up afresh to your grace. Father, if we have been spiritually blind as a church or individually, please will your word be doing that in us today. And may that transformation that you're bringing about in individuals one by one as they hear the gospel and you open blind eyes, may that continue through us. And thank you that that transformation will continue until that day we do see you face to face. Our faith will turn to sight. Father, thank you for your gracious rescue of us in Jesus. We don't deserve it. We didn't deserve it. But thank you. He has died for us so that we can know you. Enable us to live in that reality. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.